Turn in your Bibles, please, now to Revelation chapter 3, the passage that was read for us. And from verse 7, I'm going to try and get sorted while I work out what to do with a small pulpit like this. But let me pray first, and then we'll come to our passage. Our Heavenly Father, we once again come to your Bible. We come again to these churches that were written. These churches that received letters directly from you, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you love your church. We thank you that you gave yourself for your church. And we thank you that we are the very beneficiaries of this great love. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us about just your love and care for your church. This morning we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, as of the last talk, thanks again. Oh, we've got another one. There's an answer to prayer. So, you put me off. Last talk. It's the last talk. And thanks again, everyone, for coming. I've enjoyed the opportunity to get to know everyone, and I hope you have too. Special thanks to all those who helped, particularly with the organizing and all the things in the background. It wouldn't be as pleasurable a time if you didn't do all that work. So thanks heaps. And obviously to Tom and to Steve, thanks heaps for yesterday too. But as we come to this church at Philadelphia, by the providence of God, if it wasn't for the rain that we had at the last the date that we had booked, this talk would have been on Saturday, and I would have finished off with Laodicea. I'm pretty excited it's actually Philadelphia I finish off with, because this is, in a sense, no different to the other letters, because it's Jesus dictating a letter that was sent to the church after his ascension. We're thinking around AD 85, AD 90. And these letters were specifically to churches, so specifically to Philadelphia, but they were to be read by other churches as well. And so that's why they've been inscripturated. So even we read them, and they're for us as well. But interestingly, when you come to Philadelphia, Jesus brings no complaints. And wouldn't it be lovely to finish off a camp with no complaints? Not a single sin, not a single weakness is raised by Jesus in this letter. I can see why Joel jumped at this one first and said, you can have the rest. Now, seriously, like, when you come to this, there's no doubt the Philadelphians were not perfect. I think if Jesus wanted to go and find fault, he'd have no problems finding fault in the Philadelphian church. I think what you find in these letters is that Jesus is focusing on the most predominant feature or the greatest need of the church. And like this master doctor, he finds these people and he works out that what they need is encouragement. And so he brings a tremendous, like a bucket load of encouragement to them. And I suspect this is you this morning. And if it is you this morning, well, listen up and just notice how much encouragement and care Jesus gives his church. Well, the first point that we pick up from our text this morning is that Jesus is the boss. Or as George said, Jesus is the boss of the church, or Jesus is the boss of you and me. And before we look at the church in this letter, I think it's worthwhile spending a little bit of time looking at the author of the letter. Verse 7, for instance, starts the description. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Here Jesus is describing himself, isn't he? He starts off by saying he is holy. And the word holy, we know, is either set apart or consecrated. And we get this idea from vessels in the temple, don't we? There were vessels in the temple which held water for washing of hands, or that were where blood was kept during the time of the sacrifices. These vessels were considered holy. Why were they considered holy? Because they were only allowed to be used in a temple. You could not take them home and use them to wash your hands at home. You could not take them to the marketplace and use them to put your fruit and veggies in and sell. No, you only could use them in the temple. They were for God's use alone. And Jesus is saying basically that he has set apart. He has been consecrated to do the will of God alone. And we know this is true if we just go through the Gospels and listen to some of the things he says about himself. For instance, John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Or John 5, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Or remember the three times he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he say? He said, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. No one is more consecrated to God than Jesus. But I think he's saying more than just that he's consecrated. I think when you come to this letter, I don't know if you picked up, but all our Old Testament readings, all our readings really came from the book of Isaiah. And I think you find so many of the images of Isaiah, so many of the prophecies of Isaiah somehow latched onto by Jesus as he speaks to this church in Philadelphia. And instantly he starts off by what is the most popular term for God in Isaiah. For instance, 19 times, if not more, God calls himself the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah actually sees a vision of God, and he sees that God is holy, holy, holy. And Jesus, I think, is deliberately taking this title right off the bat because he wants the church at Philadelphia to know that he is God. This church is in a weak, in a small, in a poor city, and there are Jews in the city, and they're being persecuted by Jews. These Jews believed that they were the chosen people of the one and only true God. And they hated Christians calling Jesus God. In this context, Jesus comes to them and he comforts them. And he says that he is God. He says he is the Holy One of Israel. And this Holy One of Israel doesn't come to Israel, the ethnic Jews. No, he comes to the church, the new Israel. And why is this contrast so important between Jews and the church? Well, he picks it up in the next word, doesn't he? He calls himself the true. And I think he's contrasting himself with the Jews, the ethnic Jews in the city, the ones that are persecuting the church. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. These people were persecuting Christians and they actually thought they were in God's service. They were actually doing God's work and they were serving the true God by doing so. But the reality, Jesus says, is they're living a lie. They've got it all wrong. And Jesus, in contrast, though, is the true one. He is the true Messiah. He is the one who is sent to gather in the true people of God. Not ethnic Israel, but the church. Once again, I think even then, when he says the word true, Jesus is saying more than just that he's the true Messiah. He's affirming, obviously, that everything he says is accurate. All about Jesus is true. His words match up with his life. He makes no errors, no misinformation, no disinformation. He is holy, and so he cannot be anything else but pure truth. And so when Jesus says things like in this letter, I will make your persecutors come and bow down and worship at your feet. It's going to happen. If he says something to these struggling Christians, that if you overcome, well, then you'll be a pillar in God's temple. You can be rest assured. You can bank on it. It's going to happen. You can trust Jesus. He is true. Once again, when he says he's true, isn't he claiming he's God? Only God is 100% true. Only God tells the truth all the time. Only God, we can say of, cannot lie. And so when you put these two words together, holy and true, it just logically leads to Jesus' next claim. And the next claim we find in verse 7 is, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And here we find this Holy One, this true Messiah. Well, he has the key of David. Well, what's the key of David? And once again, we've got to go back to the Old Testament, don't we? David was God's king. David was Israel's greatest king. David was, in essence, God's highest delegated authority on earth. He was the highest authority in Israel. But then David had keys. What's the key of David? Well, once again, I think he's going to Isaiah and he's using a picture that comes from Isaiah. It's a command that Isaiah gives to a fellow called Eliakim in Isaiah 22 and verse 22. Let me read that verse for us and let us try and get our heads around this. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. That's Eliakim. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. And verse 23, which is the next verse after that, it says, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, you would think, just listening to that as a Christian, you're thinking, that's Jesus. And you're probably right, but before we get there, we really should go to the context of Isaiah 22. And try and understand, what is Isaiah saying to the people he's writing to? And he's speaking about a guy called Shebna. And Shebna was Hezekiah, King Hezekiah's treasurer. He was an ambitious man. He was a proud man. And he gathered as many jobs as possible. And he took them to himself. And every time someone had a problem, he would say, I'm your solution. I'll tax you and I'll take your problem and I'll fix it for you. And he kept on amassing power to himself. Some historians felt that he became so powerful that he even decided to go along and help Assyria overtake the northern tribes. And so in the end, he was deposed for being a traitor. But Isaiah, in Isaiah 22, well before all of this act of treachery happens, he comes to Israel and he says, basically, God has sent me to proclaim judgment upon Shebna. And at the same time, Isaiah announces that there's going to be a replacement for Shebna. And this is fellow Eliakim. He says he will replace Shebna. Eliakim, by God's decree, will be the new treasurer. He's going to be in charge. And he'll be the one that has the keys of David, who can open and shut. And who, if he opens, everything remains open. And if he shuts, everyone is shut out. And it's this Eliakim in Isaiah 22, I think, that Revelation 3, Jesus is picking up on. And he's basically saying that he is the confirmation, or Eliakim is actually just a pointer to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who now has the highest authority amongst God's people. And any Jew, whether it be in the synagogue of Satan or whether it be a believing Jew, they're reading this and they hear of this key of David. And instantly they're thinking, this is the one who has the highest authority in Israel. But surely Jesus is coming and he's saying something like this, that he's got the highest authority in the new Israel, in the church. He's the one who decides who comes into the church. And he will decide who goes out, who is kept out of the church. We sometimes wake up in the morning and we sort of think, I'll decide if I come into the church or not. And I'll leave it till later and I'll decide when it suits me. Folks, the news that you need to pick up this morning is that Jesus makes that decision. He decides who comes in and who goes out. And it is great news to the church at Philadelphia. It might be a bit abrasive to you, but the church of Philadelphia is rejoicing. You see, the Jews were trying to kick them out. They were being thrown out of the synagogue. They were being dobbed in for being Christians, quite frankly, because it was not a legal religion. And the Jews were the ones doing the dobbing in by chucking them out of the synagogue. And as they chucked them out of synagogue, they were telling them, "You're not the people of God. Get out." And Jesus is comforting the Philadelphian Christians. He's saying, "I am the Holy One of Israel. I am the true Messiah. I am the one who brings people into God's kingdom, and I am the one who puts people out. Quite frankly, I'm on your side." Now, just as a slight aside, a little commercial break, it's got nothing to do with this text. You remember, well, it has got something to do with this text, but you remember Peter? He comes to Jesus and he says, "You are the Holy One, you are the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." And then what does Jesus say? He says, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." What keys are we talking about? Surely it has to be the key of David. Surely it has to be the authority that Jesus has, he now passes on to the church. But I'll leave you to worry about that on your own. But what you need to pick up in the first place is that Jesus is the boss of the church. And Jesus is the boss of you and me. I know Gillian told me who wrote that song. I have no idea. What's his name again? Colin Buchanan. I'm quoting him. It wasn't my made up. Then the second point. Our church may be weak. Smithfield might be weak, but we must not give in. Now, I don't know if you've got notes, but if you've got notes, you've got a little map in your notes. And if you follow the map, it's interesting. There's a trail and it sort of goes north first and then comes down south. And you follow the numbers, and that's how it is basically placed in the book of Revelation. We're at number 6, the city of Philadelphia. And this is a relatively new city. It's a city that's been built by the Greeks just before Jesus came. And its goal was really to have a city that would be like a showcase of Greek culture. And the idea was they put it right on the frontiers, right on the edges of the Greek kingdom to bring, if you like, Greek culture to the villages, to the tribes, to the tribal regions. And so it was supposed to be this big, if you like, museum or this big shining light to tell everyone, come and live exactly the same way as all the Greeks live. Above Philadelphia, if you see, there's a city called Sardis. Below it, you'll see is Laodicea. Sardis, as we learned, although I don't think you mentioned this, but it's a historic city, Sardis. It existed well before Philadelphia, and it was a wealthy city. It was basically old money. And then south was Laodicea, and Laodicea was a commercial center, a place of entertainment. It was new money. Either way, you had two cities that were very wealthy, and then in the middle was this very weak and poor city. Laodicea and Philadelphia had something in common. Both cities had earthquakes. When Laodicea had their earthquake, they just raised up money from each other's bank accounts and rebuilt the city. Philadelphia, on the other hand, needed help from the government, needed help from Rome, and they could not do it themselves. On the plus side, Philadelphia, the name Philadelphia means brotherly love, and it's named after a king who had a good friend in his brother. And they were such good friends, the name came, and they say that basically Philadelphia was a city, though weak and poor, people actually got on quite well. And it's uncanny, isn't it, how a church somehow mirrors something of the city it's in, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. Look at verse 8, for instance. It tells you something about the church. I know your works, See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And it's an interesting comment, isn't it? Because it starts off with, I know your works, like all the other letters. And instantly when Jesus says, I know your works, you're expecting bad news. But not for Philadelphia, not a single rebuke, not a single criticism, not a single warning. All he says is, there's opportunity for you. Just like your city is trying to be a showcase of Greek culture, you as a church are going to be a showcase of the gospel, to bring the gospel to many. And no one can shut it. Even the Jews who oppose you, they will not be able to shut or stop the rise of this church. In fact, I think there'll be a better showcase than the city is of Greek culture. They, in showcasing the gospel, will do a better job. Now, Philadelphia was this city known for brotherly love, and the church would be a church that brings the gospel to its surrounds, and unbelievers will come in through this open door and find Christian brotherly love. But really, there's great news coming for this church, and there's more encouragement coming to this weak church. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, you've got to say this is a bit of a turn up for the books. It's a total reversal. What would you think if I said to you, here's a Greek-centric town that's newly created and they've been told to bring the gospel to all the people around? You generally think Greeks will come in because Greeks will probably get on better with Greeks. If you say they've been put on a frontier in front of villages, you think that the villagers would somehow start to hear the gospel and the gospel would go to these unreached villages, a bit like pioneers or Wycliffe translators or something like that. But surprisingly, Jesus doesn't say any of that. What he says is that ethnic Jews will realize that they are not in the kingdom anymore. And they're going to work out that they need to come back into the kingdom. And the way they're going to come back into the kingdom is when they bow the knee to Jesus at your feet. Can you picture a Jew hearing this story? Can you picture the synagogue of Satan being told this good news? You are going to bow down to Jesus in a Gentile church. They're going to be incensed. They're going to be furious. How could me, someone who is already in the kingdom of David, someone who is already an Israelite, actually bow down and worship in a Gentile church? I think this is referring again to Isaiah. And we read it this morning in Isaiah 60 and verse 14. And notice what Isaiah 60 and verse 14 says. Also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. You see, Jews, if they read that text, would automatically think all these Gentiles are going to come to us and bow down and worship our God at our feet. But Jesus is telling the Philadelphian Christians that Isaiah 60 is actually speaking about ethnic Jews coming and bowing down and worshiping Jesus at the feet of the church, the Gentile church. Folks, it's a total role reversal. And how comforting, how encouraging this is to the church. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. I don't know if you know a fellow called Charles Simeon. He's one of my favorite ministers to study. He was born in 1759. He went to Eton for school and Cambridge for uni. These were the schools really for kings and the elites. He was brought up in the high church. The high church we know is known for bells and smells and rules. But he's converted at the age of 20. At the age of 24, he becomes an assistant minister. And he's greatly influenced by two brothers, the Venn brothers. And these Venn brothers, they're a bit out there. They're of the Clapham sect, which is Wilberforce and Lady Huntingdon and people like this. And they're basically the people who work to abolish slavery. He becomes a Christian under their influence. In 1784, he's only 25. As an evangelical, he's basically ordained as an assistant minister and then the minister at 25. At 25, he's now the minister of the Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. If you ever go to Cambridge, it's the biggest church in Cambridge. It's like he's got the main gig. This man is unmarried. He's a bit quirky, and I won't go into how he's a bit quirky, but we can talk about it at lunch. And he's mocked, really. But he's given his first opportunity to preach, and instantly after his first opportunity to preach, the church say, "We don't like you." Instead, they prefer another man. And for 5 years, he's not allowed into the pulpit. For 5 years, he's basically sidelined by this other man. This other man decides to get up and go, and you would think he would get the main job. But the church get together and choose another man and put him in for another 7 years. Simeon's there trying to bring the gospel to people in the church, and really nobody's talking to him. No one wants to hear him. He goes to preach at night, for instance, because they have no night service. He decides to go into the building, and as the congregation starts to build up, they decide to lock the doors. And then eventually, because they've run out of speakers, they give him an opportunity to speak in the morning. And people start to come to listen to the gospel being preached. But the people who owned the pews decide to chain up their pews. And they make sure no one can come and hear. He's actually then left to just preaching on the grass outside the church building. And people start coming there. Eventually, he's obviously allowed back in. But this period of time when no one is talking to him, I'm talking about over 10 years in Cambridge. Now, you've got to remember, this bloke is an ordained minister of the main Anglican church. The town is full of religious Anglicans, and no one's talking to him. They're only mocking him. Folks, religious Christians can be often a little bit like these ethnic Jews. But Simeon, he's a bit like the Philadelphians of verse 8. He had little strength, but he kept preaching Jesus' word, and he did not deny Jesus' name. The end of the story is that Simeon serves in the one church for 53 years. The church is, at the end of his life, not full of religious Anglicans. It's full of Anglican believers. He has a huge influence on the university. He used to have these night coffee sessions where the young students would come and they'd have a question and answer with him. Men like Henry Martin, young men, end up becoming missionaries that go to India and serve. And anything up to 160 churches in England are filled with pastors who were trained under Simeon. You see, Jesus said, "I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." I don't know if you picked up Isaiah 40, where Jesus says, "Though you pass through the waters, though the floods come over you, I want you to know I love you." Our church may be weak, but we must not give in. Third point, we must look to heaven. Now, everyone loves a happy ending. And like I said, providentially, the rain came at the last camp and we got Laodicea covered. And so we get to finish camp on a happy ending with Philadelphia. And even though we all long for this happy ending, Paul in Acts, he makes it clear, doesn't he? He says to the Christians there, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus promises exactly the same thing in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And many think that this is a promise to the church of the end times. That somehow when Jesus says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, basically he'll take the church out of the world before a great tribulation comes upon the world. I'm sorry, I'm going to nail my flag to the mast. I don't subscribe to that view. And so I'm going to come at it as how I think this text should be read. You see, a lot of the people who hold that view, I think, take these seven churches slightly in error. They think that this is not a letter written to a specific historical church, but I think it's written to the worldwide church at different times. So for instance, first comes the church of Ephesus, then comes, and we're about now at the time of Philadelphia or the time of Laodicea or something like that. I don't think it works that way. I think it was written to a specific church and to be read by all churches because it will be true of all churches. And then this idea of this great tribulation, I think is something that they'll be kept from. I think that's misunderstood as well, because the Greek word for keep you from can also mean to preserve you in. It can also mean to keep watch over you. It can also mean to maintain you in a secure state. In other words, it can mean that a Christian, even if you are suffering, you will be preserved spiritually. Even though your trials and your testing are immensely painful, in this life, you'll be struggling all the way to heaven, but God will preserve you. Jesus uses the same language when he's speaking in John 17, for instance. In John 17 and verse 15, he says this, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Same word, keep them from the evil one. Now, the idea that you keep them from the evil one does not mean you keep them over there and the evil one over there and the two have nothing to do with each other. It doesn't mean that at all. Jesus is not promising his church that they'll be taken away from the evil one and kept safe from any suffering. He's promising the opposite. He's actually saying that in the attacks of the evil one, I will maintain you. I will keep a watch over you. In the actual suffering that you encounter, you will notice my preserving power uphold you. We sang yesterday, it'd be a song I would have loved to have even today, but I think it was good yesterday and it's good now. Let me read some of the words from that song. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I think this is what is meant by verse 10. The trials that are predicted of verse 10, I think are trials that are for almost every age in different parts of the world. But if you're thinking about Philadelphia, what are the trials in Philadelphia? Well, if they're around 85, 90 AD, I think it's speaking about the Roman Empire persecution that's going to come upon them in 100 to 250 AD. And Jesus is promising that he will keep them. He will preserve them, even through horrible persecution. But notice the encouragements in persecution. Look at verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, surely such an encouragement would be totally unnecessary if they were going to be taken away from the trial. And a bigger clue comes from verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. You see, the Christian must overcome their trials. The Christian never gets to escape their trials. You might be dreaming and praying for an escape of all your trials. You're thinking about the wrong thing. What you should be praying for is to be preserved and to stand and to hold fast in your trials. Now, clearly, the promise is an interesting one, isn't it? A pillar in the temple of my God. It's not real flash to look forward to being a pillar. It's not so exciting to just be holding up a roof in a temple. And surely Jesus is using figurative language here. Surely the sense of what he's speaking about is something in heaven. And even that is ambiguous and confuses us. Because if we go to Revelation 21, Revelation 21 tells us there's no temple in heaven. Look at verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the temple and the Lamb are its temple. So then we've got to ask ourselves, what's this pillar? And what's this temple of God? And I think it's imagery. I don't think it's literal. It's metaphorical. The pillars are just a picture of strength. They prop up a roof. They sometimes provide strength to the building. And here's Philadelphia, a weak church in an earthquake zone where everything shakes up and falls and becomes a ruin. Other cities can build themselves up, but Philadelphia has to wait for government money to rebuild. So I suspect if you look around Philadelphia, there are lots of ruins. And when you looked at old buildings that have been in ruin, what do you see left? Usually it's just the pillars that are standing. And he's saying, you're going to be the ones who are standing. You're going to be, in the age to come, the strong ones. You're going to be in fellowship with God, and you will be a pillar. For instance, Revelation 21. And here you get a picture of what the temple is. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, the temple of God is the dwelling place of God. It's his people. You will be a pillar amongst his people. And go back to verse 12 again from Revelation 21. And what does Jesus say? Not only will you be a pillar in the temple of God, and he says, and you shall go out no more. You see, the Jews will ostracize you out of the church. They will push you out of Israel. But Jesus will never push you out of heaven. And to finish off, he says this, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Once again, this is, folks, Revelation language, isn't it? Later Revelation language. If you go to the end of Revelation, the picture is in heaven. The picture is of the new heavens and the new earth. The picture is of new names, a new city, a holy city, a new Jerusalem, all coming down out of heaven and coming from God. And it's all speaking about you having an eternal and blessed time in the presence of your Savior. I don't know if you picked up in Revelation, seven churches, and there's a sense in which they're all going through their different battles. Some are battling their own sin. Some are battling trouble in the church. Some are battling persecution from outside. But almost commonly, if you look for a theme across every single church, you will find you're encouraged to press on and fight in this life with a view for an age to come that will be incredibly wonderful. Remember Ephesus. It ends off with, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Or Smyrna, I will give you the crown of life. Sardis, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You see, this, they're all a promise of a better life in the age to come. They're all promises of a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus does not represent Christianity as everything's going to be better for you now. Yeah, you're going to receive blessings now. There's no doubt about it. But if you're looking for exponentially greater blessings, they're all in the new heavens and in the new earth. Christ always represents Christianity as the best is yet to come. And here he promises us, he promises the Church of Philadelphia that you will be eternally rejoicing in the presence of Jesus in the age to come. Folks, if you're going to persevere in this life, you need to look to heaven. You need to keep a fixed eye, a steady look on eternal life with Jesus. If you're looking for all your problems in this life to be sorted out in this life, I suspect you'll be disappointed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we once again come and thank you again for the truth of your word. We thank you again for the promises of your word. And Lord, we do come and ask for grace and faith to stand on every promise of your word. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close off and